Our second scripture reading is Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness, instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed, so that only unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a devouring fire.
Thank you, David. I'd be happy if you'd just go ahead and do the rest of the sermon on that particular passage. You read that very well. When I first read this passage as part of the lectionary choices this morning, I said, no way am I preaching on that one. Can't even begin to understand it. But then I took it on as a personal challenge, I guess. If the preacher can't learn from it, who can? We have a question box in the back where you can write a question and put it in there for the pastors, and I have had some questions from there for well over a year, I think. And I think this was written by a younger person in the congregation. The first question is, how do you feel before you preach? And usually anticipation, a little bit of nervousness. I'm kind of like an airline pilot who told me once, never get over your fear of flying, because if you do, you're going to make a mistake. So always be afraid when you get into that cockpit. Okay, so I'm a little afraid this morning. That's okay. What are you feeling when you preach? Well, usually okay. Sometimes my mind doesn't want to focus, but I usually feel pretty good. Anybody want to guess what the next question is on this? How do you feel after you preach? This is a tougher one. I usually feel somewhat incomplete because there are so many different ways you can say things from the pulpit. So usually on a Sunday afternoon, I'm thinking of all the things I did say that I could have said differently and all the things that I didn't say that I should have said, and I'm rarely satisfied, which maybe that fits with your interpretation too of my preaching. I don't know, but it is an exercise that I've enjoyed and appreciated. But when there are so many different sides to an issue, sometimes it's hard to know how to bring this forward. This particular passage to me represents the tension between judgment on one side and grace on the other, and they're clashing together. And the people in the time that the book of Hebrews would have been written are really struggling with this, because there's a long Jewish tradition that has come forth all the way through the Old Testament, and now they're in this New Testament time, and Jesus was the Messiah, but now things are getting difficult, and persecution is starting in again, and the heavenly kingdom has not been realized on earth like they thought it was going to. So now what do they do with this? And once I understood that about this passage, that it talks about two different sides and the tensions between it, I learned a lot more. And I'm going to share some of that with you this morning. We learned, as Marion was talking to us, and we have heard this before from many persons who teach Bible, that the Bible is a story. It starts out with God choosing to reveal himself in a special way to a group of people, and then much of the rest of the Old Testament is continued responses to those persons, sometimes changing his mind and his approach. But then Christ comes, and that is supposedly the final revelation of God to the people in the form of a man, Jesus, and we learn by that teaching. But even there, that's difficult. Jesus said a lot of things that are hard to understand, and it almost seems to contradict some of the things we said earlier. So what we have in the Bible is a story that starts and moves forward, and it's God's continued story of his interaction with us as human beings. So if you're going to read Scripture, and particularly difficult passages, sometimes it's necessary to step back away from the passage and look at the bigger context of what's happening at the time. If you get too specific and focus only on one verse, which is very tempting to do, this verse says this exactly the way I want to say it. I will hit this verse. But then someone else could point out, well, this verse over here seems to be a little different. How do you handle that one? And you start arguing about which verses are more appropriate for today. If you see the Bible as a story, all verses are appropriate for today. And there's an interpretation thing that goes on in the story. One of the most famous sermons ever preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, Enfield, Connecticut, 1741. Some of you may have been there for that. It was a wild message. And it was preached on half of a verse, Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 35, their foot shall slide in due time. And he talked about sliding straight into hell. That's where we were all headed. And he preached, supposedly, history books tell us, it wasn't a fire and brimstone preaching. It was just matter-of-fact speaking from the pulpit. But the message was so hot and so powerful that there was a massive revival after that. In Connecticut, of all places. And I say that because if you travel to New England today, the presence of the church there isn't really that obvious. But there was fierce revival in the 1700s. It's necessary sometimes, rather than to focus on just one section of Scripture, to step back and get the wider picture of what might be happening. It changes the way we think about something. If you're walking down the street and somebody from behind puts a stick between your legs and trips you and you fall down, you jump up and you turn around, and then if you find yourself looking into the eyes of a blind man who looks terrified at what just happened and he's carrying a walking stick, that changes your perspective. Suddenly you think a whole lot differently about that. If you're upset because the preacher wears gaudy clothes on Sunday morning that do not seem to fit at all with the church respect and reverence that should be held there. If you're a regular in this congregation, you say, oh, that's Keith, he does that all the time, just get used to it. But if you're a visitor, or let's say that I'm a guest speaker here this morning wearing this, you're probably going to wonder what's going on. But if I tell you, I'll get there. A very good friend of mine, John Burr, passed away Friday night. This shirt belongs to him. He gave it to me so I could do the tractor pull at the fair because he couldn't do it. Well, now that changes your perspective. I'm okay with you now, right? You're probably impressed. I'm glad you wore that this morning. I did check with my wife to see if this was okay. Why wouldn't it be? She said, okay. So the context of how we speak and how we interpret, once we have a step back and get a bigger picture, that changes things. So for me, for this very difficult passage, which I, when I read it, I said, forget it. But I had already preached about Hebrews last Sunday, the beginning of the book. This is the last lectionary passage from Hebrews for this round. Thought it would be good to close up with this. And the tensions that are between the two, between two sides. We live in a time of one-issue politics, if you will. And it's unfortunate that that's how we interpret things in the world. There was an article in the paper just yesterday, maybe you read it, about the old debates between Ronald Reagan and Jimmy Carter. And while they were fierce, they were respectful. And even when they criticized one another, it was out of a very gentle well, I don't think my opponent has that quite right. This is my approach. That's not the way it is today. It's vicious today, and you just hear very negative comments, and it's almost like you either have to be all in on one side or all in on the other. And depending on your political party, even if a good idea comes out of the opposing party because it came from there, it's no good. You have to be on this side. Or we get fixated on one issue. A friend of ours on social media posted that there's a certain politician from a certain place that he thought was good, that represented what he kind of believed. And someone else wrote in, someone from the same political party wrote in, yes, he's good, but on this one issue, he's not as strong as he should be, and therefore I will not vote for him. One issue politics is popular today, and I wish it weren't. There's the issue of whether we're going to sing hymns or choruses on a Sunday morning. And sometimes it either has to be all one or all the other. We've kind of mixed it up here in our congregation. I'm grateful for that. And I thank Rebecca and Jeremy for leading. It's Becky. Call her Rebecca, sounds funny. For leading from the Sing the Journey book this morning and teaching us some new songs that are really good. I appreciate that. There are so many things that can be learned from that. My experience is that the Bible is full of tension. Republican versus Democrats are all through the Bible from the very beginning. We interpret it differently depending which party you're in, and they clash. So to step back and see it as a story is helpful. And what is in this passage is judgment versus grace. Judgment is very clear here, verses 18 through 21. You have not come to anything that can be touched. A fire. Words who made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken. Boy, if we took that literally, this would be a short sermon, wouldn't it? They couldn't endure this order. Even if an animal touches the mountain of God, it'll be stoned to death. That doesn't seem fair. How can an animal? But it's part of the fierce judgment of God and how serious this is. Moses himself said, I tremble with fear. But then right away in verse 22, it switches. But you've come to Mount Zion, not the Sinai Mountain, to living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, all kinds of angels in festal gathering. So suddenly the grace side now, it's different. And then it switches back again in verse 25. Don't refuse the one who is speaking. They didn't escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth. Well, there's the judgment. But then in verse 27, the grace comes back. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, so what cannot be shaken will remain, that assurance and grace that we will go beyond that. And this goes on and on. The last verse here in this passage, indeed our God is a consuming fire. Boy, Jonathan Edwards could have had fun with that one. What do you think about fire? It's not something you want to get too close to, is it? And yet if you're far enough away from it, it provides warmth. And if you're sitting around it at camp, did you ever see 30 or 40 people in a circle just stare at that fire, mesmerized? Because that's what it does. It draws our attention. They say there are some things that you just can't take your eyes from. One of them is a fire that's burning at night. The other is the Zamboni that goes around the hockey rink in between periods. You just watch that thing go as it resurfaces the ice. Fires are a pretty fierce thing, and there's some very serious ones happening in the Amazon part of our world right now, and they're more serious than anything that's happened in our country, so maybe you're not hearing quite as much about them as we were hearing about the fires out on the West Coast, but there's some serious loss of natural habitat, and environmentalists are concerned. So that's a little bit too much fire for a lot of us, but some fire in the woods is a good thing. It burns away some of the decay and the disease that might be lying on the ground, and it gets rid of that stuff, and it shakes up the ground, and some of the nutrients that are in the ground are released. And so fire can actually be a form of replenishment. And at certain camps, they have burn programs where they will burn a certain field to get rid of all the stuff, and then new vegetation comes in and takes over and actually looks better than it did when it first started. So fire, in some ways, is a bit like judgment. Judgment burns away sin and gets rid of some of that disease and some of that stuff in our life. And we need it. We need to be held to the fire a little bit. A little bit of corporate punishment doesn't hurt. Well, there's an argument for you. Do you spank your children or do you not? I have a confession to make this morning, and I am not arguing on one side or the other, but I did spank my children once. We were at my grandparents' house, and it was getting late at night, and they would not be quiet. So I took them out into the garage, and I whacked each of them hard enough to make them cry and wail and make more noise than what they were making when we were in the house in the first place. So then I'm saying, shh, 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 quiet, after I'd done that. Now what sense does that make? Well, interestingly enough, the next morning at breakfast, our daughter, who's as philosophical as they come, "You know, Dad, after you spanked us last night, we were quiet after that." Yes, they were. That judgment burned the right behavior into them. That same daughter has never spanked her children once. Now you know which daughter I'm talking about. She has never spanked her children once, I'm quite sure. And I'm not arguing that it's one way or the other, but just sometimes we need that touch from God that's a little bit harsh to straighten us out and burn us away. On the other hand, we have to have grace as well. And I grew up in a generation when judgment was probably more focused on than grace was. One of the first preachers I listened to when I was in the fifth grade was Andrew Jancy. What a revivalist preacher he was. Loved listening to him. For one thing, he had a very high-pitched voice. When he started talking, it was like, whoa, you're going to listen to him. And then he would tell stories. And I loved stories when I was a kid. I would listen to those. And he was the first preacher I remember listening to because he had so many stories. There was judgment in almost every single one of his stories. Hell burned pretty hot when Andrew Jancy preached. My first pastor in Nebraska in the early 1980s with Connie, William R. Miller, was the person we invited to have revival meetings. Remember these old-fashioned revival meetings our churches used to have? Some of us are probably asking, why don't we do that anymore? Well, we do have special speakers from time to time, but they don't seem to have that fire and revival like those old meetings did. And William R. Miller, and someone once said of him, "Hell never burned so hot," is when William R. Miller was preaching. And he too told stories with judgment at the end. I grew up with that. So I tend to lean a little bit more toward the grace side to kind of make up for that tension between the two. And I probably talk about grace from the pulpit more than I talk about judgment. I'm guessing some of you have probably noticed that. And it's partly my personal experience. And it's partly my experience with this new generation right now that seems to be more focused on grace than judgment. Makes me wonder, are we going to get so focused on grace at some point that we shift back to judgment? I don't know, but living in the midst of these two things is what we do in the Bible. There are many characters in the Bible that we talk about as heroes of the faith whose personal lives were really kind of a mess. There are all kinds of things about Abraham that we could point out that weren't quite right, and particularly the first kings of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon, they all had weaknesses, and yet we see them as heroes of the faith. So which is it? We live in that middle ground of trying to interpret between two sides, and all of the Bible, I think, is like that. And so we try and get both sides, and we step back to get the bigger picture. So how shall we interpret some of these conflicting ideas, particularly judgment and grace, but other things that are in Scripture as well? There's a man by the name of Alan Bream that has come up with five different suggestions for how to interpret Scripture. He suggests that we use the art of selective listening. And when I first read that, I thought, well, isn't that the problem? We've been selective with our listening, and we've only interpreted parts of the Bible to the kind that we want it to say. That's part of the problem. But he had a little different approach, a step back, bigger approach. Selective listening by applying certain principles to what you're reading. He said selective listening is something we should all, if we have teenagers as children, we should understand that because they're doing that all the time. "Didn't I tell you last night to clean up that room?" "I don't remember that." Selective listening. I use that myself when it was just a defense mechanism. So I have written these up. There are five different things, and if I was a modern preacher in the 21st century, I'd have this on PowerPoint. You could all see it. But that takes me too long. It takes me half an hour just to figure out how to turn the computer on and then what to do with the rest of it. So I've written these up, I've tacked them on the back bulletin board, and I've made a few extra copies, but we can make a whole bunch more if you want more. This is how I suggest, and Alan Breen and many others, how to interpret Scripture. Number one, the Bible message is conveyed through a plain sense of the words, much of it in story form. No supercomputer or extensive Bible degree is required. You can do it. And I like that one. One of my most intelligent professors, or at least the one who seemed to dig the deepest into Scripture for me, Carl Schultz from Houghton College, would often say, "I've studied Scripture many times, but I can't bring myself to say that I'm any better than my grandmother who sat in her rocking chair on the porch and read her Bible. She understood it just as well as I do." I like that. You can understand it. You don't need to have this advanced degree. It does take a certain approach. And one of those approaches is the second thing that is written here. The Bible needs to be sorted out from the setting in which the original words were spoken or written. I've said that many times, but not quite as clearly as this. We need to sort out the Bible from the setting in which the original words were spoken and written. So particularly with the writings of the Apostle Paul, who seemed a little bit harsh on certain segments of society. What was going on in the society at that time that caused him to write that? And then we build this hermeneutical bridge to this side. If Paul were alive today, knowing his convictions and seeing what's happening in our society today, what would he write today? And that has helped me to understand some of his writings. I do have Bible passages for these, and I forgot to give you that one for the first one, that the Bible is conveyed through a plain sense of the words, much of it in story form. One of those pillars of Scripture that we talked about last Sunday, Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 11, that one applies, where God is telling the people, remember how I brought you out, and now this is what you should be doing, telling the story to your children, and here's how you should behave to each other. And Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 11, is probably one of the most challenging verses of the Old Testament for us in this context right now. It is difficult. It talks about the citizen and the alien. the citizen and the alien amongst you. Powerful verse. Skipping down to number 3, it is important to read under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, beyond just what the text means to me. It's important to have a personal connection with the Spirit, or with the Bible. It's important to be able to say, this is what this verse means to me. But it's also important not to say, this is what it should mean for everybody. Let the Spirit guide you into what the deeper meaning of a Scripture passage might be. These last two, I think, are the key ones to understanding some of the difficult biblical stories. Alan Breen says, apply the key principles of justice, mercy, and love to any text. And he uses that passage we talked about last Sunday, Micah chapter 6. Verses 6 through 8. He has shown you what is required, and you can look up those verses to see what that says. Also, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but now I say to you. That was hard for that population to hear because it contradicted what they'd heard earlier. So apply the key principles of justice, mercy, and love to any text, and if your interpretation is not consistent with these three principles, then perhaps you need to read it again in a different light. I like that one. And finally, the last one, and this is what Hebrews is all about. It starts with this in the first 4 verses, and it ends with the fact that now we come to a different covenant than what there used to be. Focus on Christ, against which all things can be measured. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Measure every topic, every verse that you see against Christ, and that will help you see the bigger picture of the story. These are back there if you want to take any of these. There's a certain Jewish tradition of argument that is very helpful when trying to interpret Scripture. In our 21st century context, we get into arguments with the sense that we are right, the other side is wrong. That's not necessarily how it was in Jewish culture. You had arguments, but you had arguments so you could find the right way to go. And in order to find the right way to go, you need to include elements from both sides. So you have a group of rabbis here that would be arguing a certain point. You'd have a group of rabbis here that would be arguing a certain point. And the process of the argument was important. In the process, you put forth your ideas, and there's actually evidence that if one side is starting to weaken and running out of ideas to defend their position, the other side would give some hints. Maybe you could say this about some things that we just said. And then that would happen, and in other words, keep the argument going. Don't come to a resolution. That is so different than what we live with in our culture. It's so different to preach, not trying to convince you of my side, but to also hear from your side and to figure out how to go down the middle. Keep the argument going. That's a valuable, and once you understand that approach, maybe we can understand a little bit why Paul seems to say one thing in this context, and then the next context he says something different. Can he make up his mind? That's how Scripture is, a story, and we're trying to find the right path. So the final sentence that I have written here, becoming comfortable with seemingly competing views in the Bible is part of understanding the Bible as a story. And there's a typo here. Understanding the Bible as a story that leads to Christ. I didn't write that right. We do not always have to win arguments over interpretation. Let's keep the argument going. Have fun reading. There you go. That's the final. So, in the days ahead, it's going to get a little bit more interesting because we are taking a different tack as a pastoral team. Starting next Sunday, we're going to be talking about the seven deadly sins and then the corresponding virtues that are opposite those sins. So we're going to have these two sides, these two tensions. And the very first Sunday, we're talking about pride and humility. And because there's three of us, this is going to work well. This is written up in the Leader magazine under the title Snakes and Ladders, and I haven't quite figured out how that title applies yet, but one of us is going to take the sin side, which next Sunday will be pride, and then another of us is going to lead us in an exercise in between the two things, and then the third person is going to talk about the virtue side. And then the next Sunday, it'll be a different two topics, and we're going to switch the order that we go. We're trying to keep you awake on a Sunday morning, trying to keep ourselves awake. Now, I didn't need to say that. I am going to fret all the way home. Why did I say that? See, this is what happens after I preach. But this will be an interesting exercise for us because the order of our service will be changed. The offering will be taken at a little different time. Our sharing and prayer will be taken at a little different time, done at a little different time. But that's what we're going to do for seven out of the next several Sundays. Now, there are some breaks in there, and I want to tell you about these. September the 15th, Glenn Guyton, the president, or I don't even know his official title, head honcho of Mennonite Church USA, is going to be here talking to us at Celebration in Auburn on August the 14th. I hope as many of you that can go will go. Adam mentioned that a special invitation for the youth. Glenn Guyton is going to be here preaching in this church, in this very pulpit where I'm standing on September the 15th. What a privilege that is. So if you're tempted to sleep in or skip church, don't do it on September 15th. You'll want to be here for that. He is a dynamic speaker, and he brings a different approach, and it's one that we need. The following Sunday will be at Beaver Camp, September 22nd. We have shared that with you. And right now it looks like that's going to be a music program by some of Jacob Zare's friends from Goshen College that are touring and wanted a place to play, and we thought they could play at camp for us on Sunday morning. We will also do baptisms there if there are any that are interested. September 29th, we have a baby dedication. Will we have time to talk about vice and virtue then? We don't know. We're playing that by ear. But eventually, we'll get through it. And that is our approach for the next few Sundays. So I'm excited about this fall coming. I made the mistake of saying at Beaver Camp last Saturday in my report that I can't wait for snow because it's fun at Maple Ridge when it snows. Then I thought on the way out of there, that wasn't true. I'm not that excited about snow. But I am excited about the fall coming, the new school year starting. Depending where you're at as a student, you're either looking forward to that or dreading it, or maybe a combination of the two. I know how your parents are feeling. If you want to know what they're feeling about school starting, ask me. I can tell you. So there's a new day coming, and it starts next Sunday. And so I hope you will consider worshiping with us in the fall. Thank you for the visitors that are here. Glad you chose Lowellville Mennonite this morning. I'm not going to say we're better than any other church because we have these competing views. So pick another church and then place the two together and then go down the middle. Then you'll find the truth. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer this morning for our benediction. These are the words that the Lord spoke to Moses. And Moses said at one time, I'm so afraid of this, I can hardly approach you, Lord. But these are good words. Bless the Israelites and say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So go in peace, everyone.